Well, good morning. Good to be with you and good to sing praises to God together, isn't it? Well, let's take a moment to ask the Lord in prayer to help us in our understanding of His Word as we open it together. Gracious, merciful God, we come before You once again this morning in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. And we ask for Your help in understanding Your Word and applying Your Word to our lives. Lord, we have before us in 1 Timothy 3 a list of characteristics, of character qualities that we are to strive for. And yet, Lord, we recognize that to live them perfectly is impossible for us. Your Holy Spirit is at work in us, cultivating this kind of character as we make decisions day by day that are in accord with Your Word. So we ask for Your help to develop these things. We ask for Your help this morning to understand what Your Word says. We ask for Your help to remove and lay aside the distractions of the everyday life. And many of us come in here today with things that have happened just this morning that are on our minds and that are able to keep us preoccupied. We ask that You would help us to just set them aside. Some of us are going through things that are ongoing, that have been going on for some time, that are just somewhat overwhelming. Help us to set them aside. Lord, we're thankful for the service that's going on up in Chambersburg, the Cowboy service. We do pray that, God, You would use this service to not only communicate clearly the gospel, but that the hearts and ears of those who are listening, who need to hear it, maybe for the first time ever, would be receptive to that truth. And Lord, we're thankful for some from in our own fellowship that are up there supporting that and available to be counselors, to those who maybe put their faith in Christ and need to talk about it. We're just so thankful for that opportunity. We pray for each one that is a part of that. And God, that You would work. Lord, we pray for the churches in our community that are meeting right now and that those who are standing in pulpits and proclaiming the Word of God, we pray that You'll give them power from on high to preach clearly and effectively the Word of God. And that those who are hearing it will be receptive. God, that You would transform our community with the Word of God by Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we give You praise and thanks for Your work. Lord, we pray for Rebecca as she's in India right now, serving for the next week and a half. We pray for her safety. We pray for her health and strength and for the ability to serve well with her along with her team, and that they would come back safely here soon. And Lord, the fruit of that investment would go on for many, many, many years. And Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your goodness and mercy and the opportunity we have to gather today and for air conditioning, for the comforts that we experience. But Lord, most importantly, we thank You for Your Word, the ability to understand it in our own language. And we do now ask that Your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our nation, in our culture of fast food and quick fixes, the great hope in America is that of overnight change. Many are too impatient to wait for anything and too lazy to work long and hard for it. We want what we want, and we want it now, right? And the sooner the better, which explains our constant pursuit of hurry-up formulas, everything from diet fads to rapid success financially in clever schemes. We're looking for the next thing that will bring instant success or instant help in all that we do. This reminds me of a story that I heard many, many years ago that I think in a humorous way illustrates this. Well, there was a fellow raised on the back hills of West Virginia, so far out in the sticks, Never in his life had he ever seen the big city, to say nothing of modern inventions and neon lights. He married a gal just like himself, and they spent all their married years in the backwoods. They had one son, whom they had creatively named Junior. And around the time Junior reached his 16th birthday, his dad began to realize that it wouldn't be too many years before their son would become a man and would strike out on his own. So it troubled him that his boy could reach manhood and wind up getting a job in the city, not prepared to face the real world. And so he felt responsible, decided to do something about it. So he and his wife started saving for a trip the three of them would take to the city. About 3 years later, the big day arrived. They tossed their belongings in the old pickup and started the long journey over winding, rough roads to the city. Their plan was to spend several days at a swanky hotel and take in all the sights. Well, as they approached the outskirts of the metropolis, Papa began to get a little jumpy. "Mama," he said, "when we pull up to the hotel, you stay in the truck while Junior and I go and look around, and we'll come back and get you." She agreed. So the flashing neon lights and uniformed doormen greeted them as they pulled up. Mama stayed in the truck, and Papa and Junior walked wide-eyed around or in toward the lobby. Neither could believe his eyes. When they stepped on a mat, the doors opened automatically. Inside, they stood like statues, staring at the first chandelier either had ever seen. It hung from a ceiling 3 stories high. Off to the left was an enormous waterfall rippling over inlaid stones and rocks. "Junior, look," Papa, as Papa was pointing toward a long mall with busy shoppers going in and out of beautiful stores. "Papa, look over here." Down below them was an ice skating rink. Inside. While both stood silent, watching one breathtaking sight after another, they kept hearing a clicking sound behind them. Finally, Papa turned around and saw this amazing little room with doors that slid open from the center. "What in the world is that?" People would walk up, push a button, and wait. Lights would flicker above the doors, and then click, the doors would slide open from the middle. People would walk out of this little room, and other people would walk inside and turn around, and then click, the doors would shut. By now, Dad and his son stood totally transfixed. At that moment, a wrinkled old lady shuffled to the door all by herself. She pushed the button and waited only a few seconds, and then clicked, the doors opened, and with a swish, she hobbled into the little room. No one else stepped in with her, and then the doors opened again. Or the doors closed behind her. Not more than 20 seconds later, the door opened again, and there stood this fabulously attractive blonde, a young woman in her 20s. High heels, shapely body, beautiful face, a real knockout. As she stepped out, smiled, and turned to walk away, Papa nudged his boy and mumbled, "Hey, Junior, go get Mama!" Seems like everybody these days is looking for the room that Papa thought he had found, right? Just push the right buttons and wait, and momentarily, everything will change. Only a matter of seconds, and we're instantly transformed into something else. Well, that makes for a good joke, but that's just not reality. Especially as it relates to character. Right, we've been talking here in 1 Timothy 3 about these character qualities that Paul lays out for those who would occupy the role of spiritual leadership in the church, whether it be, whether you call them an overseer, an elder, pastor, shepherd, whatever term you want to use. Paul says, here are the characteristics, the character qualities we look for. And we started looking at that last week and looked at some of those. We'll pick up today. But we ended last time talking about the principle of sowing and reaping. And the importance that of sowing the right things into our life because it will reap a harvest. Remember, Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be mocked, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. In other words, I'm not talking about salvation necessarily, but the life here, the quality of life we live. And he says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not lose heart. What you sow, you will reap. What you sow into, that will be what you harvest. And it takes time. And we talked about the importance of every decision that we make and how those decisions are planting seeds. If we plant or we make decisions according to the flesh, that will reap a habit that is fleshly, and that those habits will reap character that is according to the flesh. But if we sow in the Spirit, we sow spiritual obedience to God's Word, it will produce habits that are spiritual, and it will eventually produce character that is godly, that lines up with what is here in the text. And this is why, when we're looking for people to fill roles of spiritual leadership within the context of the local church, we're looking for these kind of things, because these kind of things represent a man's character that has been developed over time because of decisions that he made in his life. Not perfect, never that he never made a mistake, but that over time there was a consistency, and the Holy Spirit took that obedience to God's Word over time and developed godly character. And so we know that if we find people who have these kind of characteristics, there will be a consistency in their life of godliness. Again, not perfection, but a consistency of godliness. Unless we think that, oh, well, I'm a woman, or I'm a man who does not feel a desire toward that, this is not for me. No, because the reason Paul says these things are what you look for is because these are the things that are representative of spiritual maturity. And all of us are striving toward, or should be striving toward, spiritual maturity. And so these are the things that we should be striving for. And how do we develop godly character? By making godly decisions day after day. By cultivating these kind of qualities in our life day after day. And it will produce godliness. Well, again, as I said, last week we looked at 9 of these qualities that I have kind of put together in one grouping called personal qualifications. We started with the husband of one wife, and we spent some time on that because there are different interpretations of that, and I share with you what I believe is the most consistent, most the interpretation or understanding that fits best with the context of this passage, and that is that he's talking about moral character. He's talking about a person who is, as the text literally says, a one-woman man or one-woman kind of man. Someone who has moral integrity in the way they live and the way they relate to other people, especially those of opposite gender. Whether they're married or unmarried, you can be a one-woman kind of man because you have moral integrity. Not only in the relationships you have with physical people, but also in your thought life and in the things that you look at. And so the issue is that if you continue to cultivate inappropriate relationships with, as a man, with women, and you continue to have an impure thought life, and you continue to look at improper things like pornography and such, you will not one day instantly be mature spiritually and be moral and have this character. It requires decisions today to make a choice. How am I going to relate? What am I going to think about? What am I going to look at? So that over time, as you make those decisions, eventually you become a man of character. And you become a one-woman kind of man. And later he talks about this very similar, talking about widows, and says a widow indeed is a one-husband kind of man, or one-man kind of woman. And so this is true for both men and women. And so we have these, all these characteristics that Paul talks about. Well, let me go ahead and read the text again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we'll look at the remaining characteristics. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from a love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, How will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. As we said last time, he begins this whole list with this term, above reproach. And I had said that this is most likely an overarching term where all these others fall under. To be above reproach does not mean that you are perfect, that you never make mistakes, or that you never have sin in your life. No, it means that you are above reproach, that in that you there is no glaring issue that is a consistent pattern in your life of sinfulness. Something glaring that whether a believer or an unbeliever can look at and say, man, I can't believe he's a pastor. I can't believe he's an elder. I can't believe that they would let that person be a spiritual leader in the church because of this thing. And then he, again, this list of qualifications are all the kinds of things that we look for in somebody who is above reproach. Well, we want to turn our attention to what I've termed the public qualifications. There are four of them that primarily have to do with the way we interact with the public. The first is to be respectable in verse 2. Respectable. This is actually the same word that is used in chapter 2, verse 9, when talking to women about the way they dress. It's translated modestly. Literally means to be orderly or virtuous. And we could certainly, as we talked about back then, a few weeks back, when we looked at that passage, we could see how the way that that we dress, or the way women particularly dress, according to that context, is either virtuous or not, is either orderly or not, is either appropriate or inappropriate for the setting. But when it comes to the elders' qualifications, it's simply talking about being of good behavior. Our external behavior is consistent. It's orderly. It kind of goes with the word that's used before it in the verse 2. Prudent talks about the internal matters of a sound mind and good judgment. Being respectable speaks more of our external actions that go consistently with a sound mind and good judgment. Elders must have the respect of those that they have authority over, that they lead. You're not going to follow somebody you don't respect. And that respectability comes over time when there's a consistency. Sometimes we might give somebody respect because of the position that they're in before we get to know them. We might offer that generously to somebody, but then we're going to find out over time, are they worthy of that respect or not? And certainly, again, as we're looking for somebody, we want to be looking for those that have, because of the way they live, they have garnered the respect of those around them by a consistent lifestyle. So respectability is something we want to look for and we want to strive for in our life. Secondly, hospitable, the next word in the verse. To be hospitable literally means the love of strangers, is what that literally means, that the words that are used there. It means a willingness to help others who need help. It means at times putting yourself out for the sake of other people. Sometimes being hospitable is not comfortable. Sometimes, again, it means sacrifice. You're putting yourself out, taking somebody in that needs help. After I graduated from high school and went off to college, my parents brought a young man into our home. And he was a young man that needed a home, needed a family. He was, his parents divorced when he was just real little. His mom left the kids with an alcoholic father who was in many ways incapable of raising children. And so the grandparents kind of got involved. And so he and his sisters would go back and forth from his grandparents to his father's and all this. His father then left the area. And so he lived with his grandparents for a time, but then he would sometimes bounce back and forth. And he was telling me that when he was in 10th grade, he ran away from home. 10 months, no one ever went looking for him. Because his grandparents thought he went to his father's, and his father thought he was his grandparents. And neither one of them thought they'll check with each other. He was hitchhiking up and down the East Coast. 10th grader. He was, as you can imagine, one of these kids in high school who nobody messed with because he had a chip on his shoulder. And he told me later, he said, the only reason that I got into fights is because I didn't know how to negotiate. I didn't know how to go negotiate conflict. So all I knew was to put up my fist and start hitting people. And because he was friends with my older brother, again, he came into our home. In fact, he came in and visited our home a few times when he was a little younger, when I was still at home. In fact, I didn't even like him because he was one of these guys that you look at him the wrong way and he'd get upset at you. So I didn't really like him in school. But he would come over for dinner. And one time he told me again later, he said, I came and sat down and I thought, do families really sit down and eat together? I thought that was just on TV. I never thought that was a real thing. And so he came into our home. My dad gave him a job working construction. My dad had the opportunity to lead him to Christ. And then he went into the military, made a career in the Army. Just retired a couple years ago as a lieutenant colonel in the United States Army. Not only when he went into the Army did he go and get his education, a bachelor's degree, got a master's degree, but ended up getting a doctorate. And he has just, in the last couple years, kind of reconnected with our family, although my mom stayed in touch with him on the phone. But over the past couple years, he and his wife and his little daughter have come and spent Thanksgiving with our family and reconnected. And his daughter calls me Uncle Jeff, and my mom is his grandma. And so it's really neat to see how God has worked because my parents were willing to put themselves out. You know, they raised six kids. They're like, we're tired. We're done with this. But we'll bring this young man in because he needs a place, and we have a place. And what an incredible opportunity that provided and changed the life of a young man. And then the process of his life moving forward and then his own children and so forth. And so being hospitable is an incredibly important characteristic. And you never know when God may call upon you to be hospitable. It may not be to that level. You may not be called to bring somebody into your home, or you might be. But you may be just called upon to open your home up to somebody for a meal, to get to know your neighbor. You know, so oftentimes we're so busy that it's inconvenient to have somebody over for dinner because we're so busy. Be hospitable says, I'm going to choose to make time to open my home, even if it's just for a few hours or whatever it may be. Somebody said the door of the Christian home, as well as the heart of the Christian family, ought to be open to all who come in need. And this was vital in Paul's day. As one commentator said, Christians traveling in the first century avoided the public inns and with their pagan atmosphere and the food that had already been offered to idols. So they would seek out a Christian home. If they were traveling in another town, they would seek out a Christian home in which to stop for the night. And it became a valuable byproduct of that was that believers would then be able to fellowship with other believers that they didn't know and get to know one another better. But God used that to help in those days. And certainly we live in a different age today. You're not going to bring somebody you don't know at all into your home, and typically. But we need to think about, what does it mean for me to be hospitable? And certainly that is a characteristic that should be true of spiritual leaders. Thirdly, able to teach. This is the only qualification in this whole list that has anything to do with gifting. Having the ability to teach others in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every elder should be able or has to get up in a pulpit and preach. But that every elder should have a knowledge of the Scripture enough to be able to instruct other people in what the Word of God teaches and be able to study the Word and determine what is in the Word and what does it say and what does it mean and how can I then impart that to someone else. Alexander Strzok, in his book, Biblical Eldership, says that it requires three things: a knowledge of the Scripture, a readiness to teach, that is, a willingness to be to impart that knowledge to someone else, and the ability to communicate. And that might be one-on-one, it might be in a small group, or it might be in a large crowd. But the fact of the matter is, they've got to be able to instruct people in the Word of God. That is, they've got to know enough of the Word. And what does that mean? Do they have to know every doctrine and every nuance of every doctrine? No, not necessarily. But they need to know the Word well enough to be able to open it up and look and read it and give some explanation of what's going on there. And it's, I think, prudent for those who are leaders to continue to educate themselves, and continue to read and continue to study, and to be continually growing in the Word so that they are able to teach. It also could mean, and some have looked at it this way, and I think there's validity to it, that not only does it mean to be able to teach, but it means to be teachable, right? To be teachable. That is to continue to grow and learn. In fact, again, a commentator in the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, not merely is he talking about a readiness to teach, but the spiritual power to do so as the outcome of prayerful meditation in the Word. And so, okay, so you got to, again, know the Word, you got to be in the Word, you got to be willing to teach. And then he says, and the practical application of its truth to oneself. See, an elder, a pastor, is not somebody who has arrived, who has reached a plateau and have spiritual maturity and say, okay, now I'm at a place where I know it all and I have it together and now I can impart it to other people. No, an elder, pastor, teacher of the Word of God is someone who is continually growing, someone who has some time of study of the Word, has learned some things, and has developed, again, godly character, and is now at a place where they're continuing to grow but have something to impart because they have a knowledge of the Word of God. So this is the idea behind that. Then fourthly, go down to verse 7. The last thing he says in this list before he goes to deacons is he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. That's important. A good reputation with those outside the church. A positive testimony among unbelievers. We're told in Scripture and other places that this is to be true of all believers, not just those in leadership. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is, again, written to all believers, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Above reproach. Everyone is called to be above reproach. Right? In regards to how unbelievers see us, there needs to be a positive testimony in our life, so that other people see Christ in us and see that as something that they're drawn to, that they desire. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to respond to each person. There needs to be grace in the way we communicate, the way we handle ourselves in front of other people, in the lives of those around us. Again, Strzok says in his book, Biblical Eldership, an outsider's opinion of a Christian leader's character cannot be dismissed. It affects the evangelistic witness of the entire church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. The church's evangelistic credibility and witness is tied to the moral reputation of its leaders. And so let me ask you a question. Would those you work with be surprised to find out that you're a Christian? That you go to church regularly? Would they be surprised to know that you are, if you have children and you're still raising them, and you are wanting to raise your children to be godly? Would they be surprised to hear that, to know that? Because that's not what they see in the workplace. If you are a leader in the church, or if you were to be put up for that, would they be surprised to find out that you are looking to be a leader in the church or look, you know, whatever. Something to think about. What do other people think of you that do not know Christ, that are outside of the church? What is their understanding of you? Would they say, oh my goodness, I can't believe the church would bring that person into leadership? Or would they say, well, that makes sense. Because everything I see about them seems to be religious, if that's the word they would use, right? Or godly, or spiritual. What is the reputation? Paul says it's important that you have a good reputation. Now, it doesn't mean that we pander to the world so that everybody likes us. It means that they look and say, well, man, I might not agree with him or her, but man, they have integrity. There's a person that if I had a problem, I would go for advice. There's a person that I would like to be like. They have something that I wish I had. That kind of thing. So those are the, public qualifications. And then lastly, the family qualifications, which are found in verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well. The word manage means to rule over. That you have control of what's going on in your home. That you manage it well. That you are a leader in your home, a spiritual leader in your home. So the question is, what kind of father are you to your children? Are you the kind that maintains control by being a dictator, by being oppressive, by making sure that they know who's boss, and as soon as they make one mistake, man, you're all over them. Right? Is that how you hold control? When I was growing up in my home church, there was a missionary that our church supported, and they, when they would come home on furlough, and I remember they were actually home for an extended period of time. I didn't know why, but I found out later, that there was problems in the home, and that's why they were off the field. But I didn't know that at the time. But I could have probably told you that, because we didn't call him to his face, but we'd call him behind his back. We'd call the father Dracula. That was our word for him, because he was so mean looking. And when his little boys sitting in the pew, you know, they weren't acting up, but they were just little boys who had so much energy they couldn't sit still. And I remember we were sitting behind them more than once. And those boys would be, you know, just moving around and just kind of doing what boys do in a service, not paying attention to the preacher, like probably some of the kids are doing right now. This guy would just look over with this death stare, just, and those boys would melt in their seat and turn white. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't know what goes on in that home, but man, it come isn't right. And I found out later, that, you know, again, there was problems in the home, parents separated and divorced, and those kids had some issues. And unfortunately, that oftentimes happens in very rigid religious homes. It's almost expected and taught that that's how you keep control. But that's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible always talks about leadership in terms of servanthood, in terms of doing what's in the best interest of those who are under your authority, whether it's in the home, in the church, or wherever we are. If we are in a place of authority, we need to serve those under our authority. That doesn't mean we give them everything they want, necessarily, but we do what's in their best interest. And we do it with the right character. So how do you exercise authority in the home? That's important to Paul, because he says, if you don't know how to manage your own household, how are you going to take care of the church of God? Larry and I were talking the other day, and he reminded me of a saying that I'd heard some time ago. And it just goes like this. If you raise your kids, you get to spoil your grandkids. But if you spoil your kids, you just might have to raise your grandkids. So how do you manage your home? Right? You're raising your kids. And then the second is follows that, and that is children under control with all dignity. Do you manage your household? And, of course, these go right together. But children under control with all dignity, children who obey respectfully. They're not perfect. Just look at my kids. You know they're not perfect, right? Right, Nick? Well, besides you. The other three that aren't here to defend themselves. But, you know, again, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for kids to grow up, right? And develop some godliness and grow in an understanding of who God is and to, you know, make mistakes and learn from those mistakes and that whole thing. The word dignity means holding intention, kind of this mentality that you don't care at all what anybody thinks, but also you care what everybody thinks. And holding that intention, it's kind of this, where you're not going to make decisions and compromise doing what is right because of what someone else thinks, and yet you're not one of these guys or that thinks, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You know, you're not that. You do the right thing, not concerned that someone might think ill of you, but that you also care about people enough to care about how you're coming across and how this is affecting people. And so as a father, as a mother in the home, you want to raise your kids with this, holding this intention. I'm not going to do what you want me to do just because that will make you happy. I'm going to do what's in your best interest, and it might mean pain for you in the moment, but I'm doing it because in the long run, it's going to be best for you because I care about you. And I care about what's going to happen to you in the future. And so a father is not to be a tyrant who gains submission by harsh punishment, but instead a father who gains control in an honorable, respectful, and dignified way. Spiritual leader. And the reason this is so important for an elder or leader in the church is not, again, because he says in verse 5, if you don't know how to do this at home, how are you going to do it in the church? But because spiritual leadership is, in essence, spiritual parenting. That's what it is. But it's not necessarily so much spiritual parenting infants, but teenagers and young adults. And that's a very different skill set, if you will. And it requires different kinds of stuff. Right? When they're little, you know, you can't reason with them necessarily. You just, this is the way it is. You know, I know you don't like it, but, you know, in the long run, you'll thank me. But just for right now, you have to trust me. And I'm bigger than you, so you got to listen, you know. But then when they become teenagers and they get as big as you, you can't use that anymore, right? When they become young adults who get bigger and stronger than you and all that, you can't do that anymore. You've got to lead them with respect and with dignity and character and all those things. And so this is the reality. And by the way, Nick, you're not stronger than me yet, so just so you know. And so, you know, it requires this stuff if we're going to do this well. And, you know, I was listening to Alistair Begg the other day when I was taking a walk, and he was talking about spiritual leadership, and he talked about three things that those in spiritual leadership need to be careful of. And I like the words he uses because they rhyme. And so, but I just, again, for those of us who would be in or who are in spiritual leadership, he says, don't make the mistake, first of all, don't shine. And what he meant by that was, don't make it about yourself. That when you're in spiritual leadership, you're in spiritual leadership so that you can be that person, right? So you can be in control and be all that. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, and we talked about aspiring to the office of overseer is to find work he desires to do. We're not aspiring to the office to be in a position. We're aspiring to that because we feel God's leading within us, God directed, God driven, God given, desire to serve, to be used, to join in and be a part of what God is doing and if he wants to use us in that way. So don't shine. Secondly, don't recline. Don't get lazy, particularly for those of us who get paid to study the Word of God. We are the privilege of not having to spend 40 or more hours in the workplace, in the secular workplace, We get the privilege of spending time studying the Word of God and preparing to be able to teach properly. And so he says, don't get lazy, but do the hard work. Studying the Word and preparing is hard work. It requires time and effort. And so don't recline. Don't get lazy. This role provides great freedom in time. No one's sitting there saying, are you punching the clock? Because you don't punch the clock. Because it's not a job, it's a calling. And you do it as much as it requires. And so don't get lazy. Don't shine, don't recline, and thirdly, don't whine. Right? Don't whine about how things don't go your way. Right? It's just easy to think, man, I'm the only one putting in all the hard work. I sacrifice and do all this stuff, and nobody appreciates it, and blah, 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 blah. That's what it is, just a bunch of blah, 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 and it means nothing. But it destroys our heart. And he told a story about Martin Luther, the great reformer, who one day came down for breakfast, and his wife was dressed all in black, like she was going to a funeral or something. He said, what, somebody die? You want a funeral? What's going on? God died. And he starts thinking, well, I got to fix her theology. And she says, apparently, the way you've been moping around for the past 3 weeks, you think God died and he doesn't answer prayer anymore. And I think, man, you know, we can get like that. We can think, well, I'm the only one doing all this. And we can, whether we're in full-time ministry, whether we're serving in whatever way, and we feel like we're all alone and no one else is doing anything and we got all this on us. It's not true, first of all, any more than it was true for Elijah when he said he was the only one that was being faithful, and God said, listen, I got a whole bunch of other people who haven't bowed the knee, right? Stop whining. And just do what God has called you to do. And I'm just so thankful for, a wife who doesn't let me do that, right? And who holds me in check at times. Don't always appreciate it, but I need it, you know, so. But, it's important that we keep those things in mind. Well, let me end with this story. In ancient China, the people desired security from the barbaric invading hordes of the north. To get this protection, they built what's now called the Great Wall of China. 30 feet high, 18 feet thick. More than 1,500 miles long. The Chinese, their goal was to build an absolutely impenetrable defense, too high to climb over, too thick to break down, and too long to go around. But during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was successfully invaded 3 times. It wasn't the wall's fault. During all 3 invasions, the barbaric hordes never climbed over the wall, broke down the wall, or went around it. They simply bribed the gatekeeper and walked right in through the open door. The purpose of the wall failed because of a breakdown in character. John MacArthur writes, integrity is living what you teach and preach. That is why all qualifications for leaders given in this passage describe their moral character. It's not a typical list of a corporate analyst it might come up with, but it is because it's not an issue of leadership skills, but of spiritual example. One who would lead people to Christ-likeness must be a pattern of godly behavior for his people to follow. He must be above reproach in his moral life, his home life, and his public life. So we're striving to that end each and every day, right, as we grow up. We want to keep these things before us and keep them in mind as we make decisions day after day after day, because these decisions are sowing seeds that will reap a habit and ultimately a character. So may God help us. Would you stand for the benediction? Gracious, merciful God, may we never, never be like those Chinese doormen who chose selfishness over what was best for their God. May we know that every day we're making decisions that have impact. Maybe not right now, but will eventually. God, may we not grow weary in well-doing, but to remember today my decision is planting a seed for tomorrow. God, would you continue to work in each of us to cultivate godly character? Will you remind us day by day that how we live today will impact who we are tomorrow? We're planting the seeds of opportunities that God will give us to serve and impact lives in the future. And so for those who are young, God, I pray that they would understand that the decisions, the choices, the thoughts that they think, the things they look at, pay attention to, they might not think it's a big deal right now, but Father, it is cultivating something in their life that will have ramifications, that will bloom one day. God, help each of us to keep seeking you for direction and guidance, to keep going to your word consistently, that your word might continue to renew our minds, which will produce a transformation of life. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations.